Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And you can also call if you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment. We'll be glad to hear from you in either case. The number to call is 844. Well, I just noticed, frankly, all the lines are full, but take this number down anyway. And in a few minutes, there will be lines opening up. I can be quite sure of that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Richard from Bothell, Washington. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about the term Zion. It's found it over 100 times in the Bible, but sometimes it's a city, sometimes it's a mountain. What do you think it is?
Well, Zion is often used as a synonym for Jerusalem. Zion is a mountain, and on top of that mountain, there was a city built, and that was Jerusalem. And so sometimes Jerusalem is used meaning the city, and sometimes the mountain's name is given meaning the same thing, the city. So Mount Zion is usually just another way of talking about Jerusalem.
Okay, well, I was very curious about that.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks for joining us. All right, we'll talk next to Abraham from Port Orange, Florida. Hi, Abraham, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Quick question. I always thought that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but I've also heard that Luke might have written it, most recently from Dr. David Allen, who's just wrote a great book on the atonement. And I've noticed quite a few other people think that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. Can you just share with me your thoughts? Have you heard about Luke writing the book of Hebrews? And what are the arguments for each case?
Yeah, I think the main argument for Luke being the author of Hebrews would be that whoever wrote it was obviously close to Timothy, because he speaks in chapter 13 of the prospect of him coming to visit his readers along with Timothy. And this is perhaps one of the things that made early Christians think that Paul wrote it. But if it wasn't Paul, and most scholars think it was not, then it could be Luke, because Luke and Timothy were about equally close to Paul and would have been very close to each other too. The main thing I think that maybe has made some people think that Luke wrote it is that the book of Luke and Acts, those two books, are both written by Luke, and they, along with the book of Hebrews, have the very best, most cultured, most literary Greek of any New Testament books. Paul's writing, for example, in Greek, is not very literary, and many of the books of the New Testament are not very well written in Greek, but several of them are pretty good. For example, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, but no books in the Bible have as good Greek as Luke and Acts, except Hebrews. And so some feel like maybe we've got Luke's style, which we know is in Luke and Acts, might also be behind the book of Hebrews. Now, the problem with this is that the book of Hebrews is very much concerned with Jews and the Jewish background. It's an exhortation to Jewish Christians who are falling away and telling them they shouldn't. And it's whoever wrote it is very interested in the Levitical priesthood and the Day of Atonement and things like that, which would be more interesting to a Jew than to a Gentile. And Luke was, as far as we know, the only Gentile who wrote any books of the New Testament. And it seems unusual to suggest that Luke might have written the book of Hebrews, which is the most Jewish book in terms of its concerns of practically any book in the New Testament. And so Luke seems like not a very good candidate for it. Now, Clement of Alexandria believed that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in Aramaic and that Luke translated it into Greek. This would explain why the Greek style would be much like Luke's. and why the thought would be much like Paul's, or at least would be very Semitic. And Paul was, of course, a Jew. And so that Paul wrote it in Aramaic and Luke translated into Greek was suggested very early on in the 3rd century, or even the 2nd century, by Clement of Alexandria. But there's a problem with that, and that's that there are certain plays on words in Hebrews that wouldn't work in Aramaic, but they do work in Greek. And that gives the impression that the writer, whoever it was, composed it in Greek because he depended on certain word plays that work in Greek, but that would not have been made if it had been written in Aramaic or Hebrew. For example, the word covenant in Greek also is the same word for a will. And so the writer talks about the new covenant in terms that liken it to a will. And that being so, of course, it wouldn't be done that way if it was written in Aramaic, because in Aramaic and in Hebrew, a will is a different word than the word covenant. So, in other words, a person would not use that play on words if they were writing it in Aramaic. So it doesn't seem that the book is translated out of Aramaic into Greek. So the style, as I say, could be consistent with Luke's style. But still, it would seem strange for Luke, a Gentile, to be the one who's exhorting Jewish Christians and so forth. Now, some feel that since there's such an emphasis in Hebrews on the Levitical law and the priesthood and the Day of Atonement and so forth, that these are concerns that a Levite might particularly have who is a Christian. And some have suggested it could be Barnabas. Barnabas traveled with Paul. We don't have any record of him traveling with Timothy, but there's no reason to believe that he never did or never would. And he was a Levite. Barnabas was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. And we don't know how well he wrote in Greek because we don't have any books by him. But he has written no books by name. But it's entirely possible. And his nickname, Son of Consolation, Barnabas means Son of Consolation, or of Exhortation, the same word, might be hinted at in the last chapter where he says, I hope that you'll bear with these few words of exhortation or comfort, which some people think might be a hint about his name, just like some of the prophets included their names, like Micah, which means who is like God. In his book, he actually raises the question, who is like God and who is like Yahweh? And so, you know, we don't know. But, I mean, Barnabas is not a bad suggestion because he would probably share Paul's, you know, outlook on things. He might very well have been a very good writer in Greek. We don't have any way of knowing. He was a Levite and therefore would not only be familiar but interested in the Levitical priesthood. Since he was a Jew, he might well address the Jewish church. He had actually had a lot of respect in the Jerusalem church before he traveled with Paul. He was very much trusted by the apostles in Jerusalem and was even sent as a delegate by them to check on the new movement in Antioch and so forth. So, I mean, Barnabas might be a better suggestion than Luke, though there are many other suggestions. Nobody really knows who wrote Hebrews. But I think when people suggest it might have been Luke, they may be thinking just because of the style of Greek, that Luke wrote very good Greek, so did the writer of Hebrews.
Wow, that is so interesting. So if you had to answer, in your opinion, who do you think wrote Hebrews?
Well, it has crossed my mind that Luke might have. I don't lean any direction. I suppose Barnabas, as I mentioned, is an intriguing suggestion. But it could easily have been written by one of Paul's lesser-known companions who traveled with Timothy and Paul. I believe that whoever wrote it had very Pauline thinking. That is, even some of the images that Paul uses, like comparing different kinds of teaching as milk and solid food, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so the writer does in Hebrews chapter 5. And that Jesus is the high priest is nowhere stated elsewhere in Scripture other than Hebrews, but his intercessory role is mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 8, and therefore, I mean, Paul's ideas are there in Hebrews, but he didn't write Greek that well. We know because we have a lot of the letters he did write in Greek, and he just didn't write Greek that well. So there's been a lot of people who thought Paul is not likely to be the author, but it could easily be someone who was one of Paul's traveling companions and ministry associates who would have been, you know, saturated with Paul's teaching and thinking. So we really don't know. We don't know. But I guess the main problem with Barnabas, and I'm not saying it's a big problem, but is that we, you know, Paul and Barnabas traveled together on the first missionary journey, but then we don't read that they ever traveled together again. And Timothy joined Paul on his second missionary journey. So we don't even have any record in Acts of any overlapping of, you know, Barnabas's location working and Timothy's or anything like that. But both were associated with Paul, and they certainly might have teamed up at a later time in their life when the book was written.
Thanks so much for your answer, Steve.
Okay, Abraham, I appreciate your call. God bless. Let's talk to Horacio. That's probably not how you spell it. Horacio in Whittier, California.
Yes.
Welcome.
Hi. Yes. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question has to do with a marriage between a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, an unequally yoked marriage. And
yes,
my question would be, would habitual patterns of drug and alcohol abuse on the part of the wife, as well as child endangerment of the children, and just all forms of other types of deceptions throughout the marriage, would that qualify as or constitute a form of desertion of the marriage and therefore qualify as biblical grounds for a divorce based on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 15?
Right. Well, it's not impossible that it might. I think just bad behavior on the part of an unbelieving wife would not in itself be grounds for divorce. But if you feel there is child endangerment and the wife is using drugs and so forth and endangering the children, at least in the influence on them and maybe even other ways, the husband, who is responsible for the safety of the family, would be entirely, I think, justified in taking the children to a safe place and saying to the wife, you know, there's going to be no divorce here, but if you want to change your life in ways that will, you know, be consistent with mothering and the safety of the children, then we will, of course, get back together again. If she decides to do so, then the marriage may be saved. If she says, no, I won't, well, then it would certainly be the case of an unbeliever who's not content to dwell in a Christian home with a Christian husband. And I think that could be a situation that would fall under Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15.
Okay, thank you.
All right, yeah, but I wouldn't say that the husband in this scenario has the right to file for divorce at this point, but I think he does have the right to sort of give an ultimatum to the wife, say, listen, there's children here, and your lifestyle is bad for the children. I'm not going to allow the children to be under the roof with you in this situation. I'm going to take them to a safer place. And then the husband could move with the kids into, I don't know, an apartment, into somewhere, or move in with friends until the wife actually makes some kind of decision. Or if the husband has the, you know, if the wife can be made to do so, the wife could be told that she's the one who has to move out until such a time as she's safe to be around the children. This is not the same thing as filing for divorce or giving up on the marriage. It's tough love. It's discipline. It's trying to cause the marriage to hopefully be saved. But the wife in this case may choose, she may love her drugs more than she loves her marriage. And if she will not live, at least decently, in a way that the children will be safe around her in the home, then she won't change in the ways that would be necessary, I would think this would be a case of an unbeliever who's not content to dwell in a household that a Christian husband is leading.
Okay.
So
thank you.
One of those steps would have to be taken, I would think, first.
Yeah, I mean, just, I guess, a little more details. You know, the husband has forgiven her throughout the years for, in many instances where there's been alcohol
sure.
abuse and well, given her many chances. Many
yeah. issues. Yeah. Well, this is not really a question of forgiving, because even if the marriage broke up, the husband should be forgiving. The question is whether there's going to be a family here, a safe environment for children. And you can forgive a person without saying, okay, so let's bring you back into a situation where the kids are going to be in danger. Forgiving is one thing. Restoring everything to the way it was would require some changes.
Yeah. So it doesn't seem like, there's been a serious desire for change throughout the years within the marriage.
Different people counsel differently, but I generally do not counsel divorce except in extreme cases. And that would have to be the cases that Paul and Jesus named, and you're apparently familiar with those already. But that doesn't mean I wouldn't counsel separation for the sake of, safety. In many cases, it's the wife who has to take the kids to a place of safety because the husband's a danger, but it can be the wife. So to separate as a means of seeking to bring pressure for change, and not just to do it to be manipulative, because just being manipulative isn't necessarily a godly thing, I think. But I think because there's genuine reason for there to be separation for the safety of children, I think that becomes a legitimate pressure point to place on a spouse who's misbehaving.
Sure. That makes
sense. Then they have to respond one way or the other. And the way they respond will determine whether the marriage continues or not.
Okay.
All right, brother.
Thank you.
I'm sorry to hear the situation. I always hate to hear of such cases.
Yeah, I appreciate your prayers, actually. So it is my situation. So appreciate
it. All right, brother. God bless you.
Thank you.
I'm sorry to hear it.
God bless.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Bye now. All right. Well, let's talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a couple of verses that I'd like you to comment on. One is the man at the pool of Bethesda.
Mm-hmm.
The other one is woman caught in the act of adultery. Jesus said to both of them, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Then in 1 John and other places, it talks about if we say we have no sin, we lie, and if we confess our sins, we're forgiven. So what would your comment be on the comparison of those three verses?
Well, I think in both passages, a particular sin is implied. In the case of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, when Jesus said, go and sin no more, I don't think he's saying don't ever sin in any way. Although, of course, no one should. No one should sin in any way. But he's not saying, if you fall one time into any kind of, infraction of any kind, if you're imperfect, well, then there's no mercy for you. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, you got into trouble and you almost died because you cheated on your husband. Don't do that anymore. Okay? I'll forgive you this time, and you can walk, you can go free, but don't repeat it, And now in the case of the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5 of John, Jesus, that's where he says, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. Now, he didn't actually attach that threat to the woman taken in adultery, but at the same time, most commentators believe, and I think there's reason to think, that this man's sin, or this man's condition from which Jesus healed him, was brought on him by some kind of sin, and I don't think the man had any doubt about what that sin was. We don't know what it was, but Jesus did, and I think he's basically saying, don't do that again. It may go worse for you next time. But he's not, even though, of course, Jesus would command us all not to sin, and so does John. John in 1 John chapter 1, or chapter right. 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says, these things I write to you so that you do not sin. And Christians are not supposed to sin, but at the same time, he goes on to say, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John's realistic. He says, listen, the goal is not to sin. Unfortunately, Christians sometimes do And fortunately, we have an advocate with the Father when that happens. So John is not saying that Christians are perfect, but of course he's saying, obviously, we should want to be. And so when Jesus was telling these people, sin no more, it's not like a generic, don't ever fall into any kind of sin ever. Because then he'd be asking them to be greater than the apostles themselves. I mean, the apostles fell into sin. They abandoned Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even in the book of Acts or Galatians, it says that Paul had to rebuke Peter because he had sinned. He'd done the wrong thing. And this is, you know, after Pentecost. So, I mean, Christians sin, but we're supposed to not. I mean, we obviously, if we do, we repent. And he's telling her and him, these two characters in the Bible, don't repeat that. You know, you got in trouble for something you did. Don't do it again, because I may not be here to help you next time. It might be worse for you next time.
I sure don't want to or like to, and hope that I never ever would. But you know the answer to that.
Sure. I mean, everyone who's really born again wants to live a holy life. If someone says, "Well, I don't," well, then that means they're not born again, because being born again means you have a new heart and a new spirit. That's what Ezekiel 36 says. God says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll put my spirit within you and make you walk in my ways. That is, make you do it, not like you can't do otherwise, but your new heart will incline you to do that. And certainly, Jeremiah 31 said God will write his laws on our hearts, which means that he'll make our hearts disposed toward his laws. And if a person doesn't have a new heart, if a person still has their heart of stone and doesn't have a heart of flesh with God's law written on it, well, then being born again is still in their future. It hasn't happened yet. All right. I appreciate your call, Ward, and we'll talk again, I'm sure. Let's talk now to Anita from Ontario, California. Anita, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question regarding a friend who is a Christian. They share with me that they had thoughts of depression and suicide. They did go seek counseling and spoke with the counselor. I'm not a counselor, but when they shared that with me, I did attempt to minister to them and advise them to continue going to counseling. But my question to you is, how do you minister to someone biblically who has those thoughts of depression and suicidal thoughts?
Well, I think they need to be led to Christ. And you said she is a Christian, but lots of people are called Christians or call themselves Christians who apparently don't really know what that means. To be a Christian means you have died already to yourself, that you have denied yourself and taken up your cross to follow Jesus. Is that sometimes depressing? Well, it can be. Although if you really know the Lord, he gives grace in trials. If you know the Lord, you trust Christ. That's what being a believer means, believing. If a person doesn't believe, well, that's hard to call them a believer, because the word believer means one who believes. And trusting and believing in Christ is what characterizes a person who's a real Christian. Now, when I've been through trials, and I have been through some deep ones in the past, and in many cases, I actually wished I could die. I'm sure almost everybody has been through trials in which they wish they could die. It never crossed my mind that I had the prerogative to take my own life. That's God's choice. When you give your life to Christ, you give up your prerogatives and over your life. That becomes God's prerogative. And if someone says, well, I just am tempted strongly to kill myself, well, people are often strongly tempted to do things, including deny the Lord. And certainly killing yourself would be one way of possibly denying the Lord, certainly denying his lordship over your life, because he's not telling you it's time to die. You're telling him it's time for you to die. And when you start giving orders to God or deciding things for God instead of him deciding them for you, well, that really raises serious doubts that you know what being a Christian means. Being a Christian means he's the Lord. He's the one in charge, and you have surrendered. You've surrendered your prerogatives. You're willing to die if necessary for Christ, but you're not willing to take your life against his will. There's a lot, not just people who are contemplating suicide, but people who are contemplating any kind of departure from obedience to Christ. And suicide would be a huge departure from obedience to Christ. Anyone who's contemplating disobeying Christ in that kind of a serious way needs to really ask themselves, you know, who is Jesus to me anyway? Because if I'm a Christian, it's because Jesus is someone to me in particular, and that someone is my Lord, my King, and my owner. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. If I take my life, it's not mine. I'm thinking it's his. He owns it. And, I feel that not only people who are tempted with suicide, but I think most Christians who go to church need to be challenged on the question, do you not know what it means to be a follower of Christ? And if you're not a follower of Christ and you commit suicide, boy, or even just die, if you die in an accident, and you're not a follower of Christ, you're just not ready to die. And so, I mean, a person contemplating suicide, how would I counsel them? I'd counsel them to get saved, to actually make Christ, the one who decides for them, whether they'll live or die, whether they'll have, the life they want or the life he wants. And the life he wants can be a hard one sometimes, but he'll give grace to it if we're trusting him. I'm sorry, I've got to take a break here, but that would be the short answer to your question. Okay, God bless you, sister. Yes. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour to go. And so we're not quitting here.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And we do have a line or two open right now if you'd like to call. We have some, you'll have to get in line, but if you call now, we can probably get to your call during this half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Hi, Gary. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for your program. I believe we're going to probably talk about something you used to believe, so I'm not sure. But okay. Amongst the Jews, do they observe their birthdays or their families? Or not? I heard they don't. I don't know.
I honestly don't know if they do or not. I'm not familiar with Jewish family traditions enough to know if they celebrate birthdays or not.
And the birth and celebration of Jesus, was that first started by the Roman Church or the Lutheran Church?
Oh, the celebration of Christmas?
Yeah.
I don't believe it began with the Lutheran Church. I think it was practiced in the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholics.
Like in Europe with the Christmas tree and all that, that came through the Lutheran Church, didn't it?
Well, the Christmas tree, actually, I've heard different things about the beginning of the Christmas tree, but I have heard that it began actually in England. One of the queens of England was, I think, the first to bring a pine tree in and put decorations on it at Christmas time. I don't have that history memorized. I've read it before, but it's much more modern than some think. Some people think Constantine did it, but I don't think he had any notion of bringing trees into the house at Christmas.
Well, I don't have to read all the scripture, but I want people to go to Daniel, the 7th chapter, 25 through 28. He was showed the future. I believe it was prophecy. And also you'll find the same thing in Revelation 13, where the Antichrist will kill many Christians. So you used to believe that's literal, right? That the man, the king, it will come. It says the kingdom will show dominion and the greatness of his kingdom under the... Anyways, it tells, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given it into his hand unto a time, and it tells about the time that Daniel tells there. And I think he used to believe, and I believe it still, that this is the man of sin who's the Antichrist, and he's going to change and stop Christmas around the world. I believe it will be stopped.
Well, let's just take your position. Let's just say it is talking about a future Antichrist. Now, that is somewhat different than the way I look at it, but let's just, for the sake of argument, take your point. Let's just say the little horn in Daniel 7 and the beast in Revelation 13 are a personal, an individual who's going to be the, anti-Christian ruler of the world. And let's go with, he shall change times and seasons. I don't know that we could just take from that particular statement that he's going to abolish Christmas, because there's lots of times and seasons other than Christmas. And you might say, well, of all the times and seasons Antichrist would want to abolish, probably Christmas would be among them. Although there are people like the Seventh-day Adventists who think that it was the Roman Catholic Church who changed times and seasons, especially when one of the popes declared Sunday to be the Sabbath. And the Seventh-day Adventists believe that was, the anti-Christian power changing times and seasons, because the Sabbath is Saturdays. You'd have different opinions about what it means for Antichrist to change times and seasons. And I wouldn't see any, even if I believed everything else that you believe about what you were just talking about, I wouldn't reach the conclusion that you reached, that, Christmas is going to be abolished. Now, it might be, and I wouldn't, I like Christmas myself, but I don't really care. I've never been a celebrant. That is to say, I've never seen it important to celebrate special days. The apostles didn't do it, and at least if they did, they never told us they did, and they never said it should be done, and they never even left us a record of what day Jesus was born, so that must not have been important enough. And, it's fun. I mean, Christmas is fun. It's uplifting. It can be. And I like Christmas season. I like hearing the songs about Jesus playing in public places and so forth. But at the same time, if Christmas was abolished, the celebration of Christmas was abolished, I don't think it would have any impact on real Christianity. It might have, it would certainly change American Western culture. But I don't know that real Christians would have any negative, would suffer any negative impact from it. As far as your conclusion goes, I wouldn't necessarily share it. But thank you for calling. Let's talk to David from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
First, I wanted to quickly thank you for what you do. Thank you for the show. Thank you for defending the Bible and a Christian faith.
My pleasure.
And my question is this. I believe it's in Deuteronomy. I'm not exactly sure, but it goes something like the sins of the father will be passed down to the third and the fourth generations. Would you be able to touch on that for a moment and hopefully help me wrap my brain around? And the reason that I ask is, now I understand a lot of times that people that are involved in the occult and Satan worship and those things, that obviously that those would have some detrimental effects on family members, certainly children, if they're exposed to that. Well, that was not my particular case. Although my father was far from a Christian, he didn't worship the occult, but he was not a very good man and did a lot of sinful things. Am I to believe that his sins would somehow be visited upon me?
Well, what you're referring to is what some people call generational sin or generational curses. And they do believe, I don't. But they do believe that, if your father was a warlock, or if he was demon possessed, or if he was, an alcoholic or a wife beater or something, then you, his offspring, and maybe your children and your grandchildren are going to suffer some curse in the sense of repeating that, that you would end up following your father's footsteps. Now, if that is what the Bible teaches, then it simply isn't true, at least not all the time. It is true that some people learn bad habits from their parents and perpetuate them when they get married and have families, but it's not true that a person who has an alcoholic father is going to himself be an alcoholic. I mean, if he copies his father and ends up drinking a lot, he might be, but lots of people have fathers who are drunkards and they themselves are teetotalers. They don't drink at all. There's lots of people who had fathers who beat their mothers and yet these men grow up and say, I'm not going to be like him, and so they don't beat their wives. It's not a given that if a person has a sinful dad or granddad, that he's going to do those sins. Now, the scripture you're referring to It is, I think, found in Deuteronomy as a repeat of an earlier statement. The statement is found originally when God is giving the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And as he gives the second commandment not to make any graven images and bow down to them or anything like that, he says, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God." And the term he uses is visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, some people misquote that and say that they just don't understand what it means to visit the iniquity. Sometimes they think that just means that the iniquity is going to be passed down and the kids are going to have to do the same kind of things. In the Bible, for God to visit sin means he punishes sin. If he visits the iniquity of the fathers, it means there's going to be a punishment that comes on the fathers, and that will extend for generations. Now, this is not something that happens all the time, and anyone can see that simply by looking at any family and looking for, you know, look two or three generations in any family, and you'll see that it simply isn't a universal. But what I think he is saying to Israel, as he's telling them they have a covenant with him, he is their husband. If they worship idols, he'll take that to be like adultery in a marriage. And he'll, if they do make idols, and that's what the concept is, it's attached to the command not to make graven images and worship them. He says if Israel does that, he will bring a judgment upon them, a judgment which will last several generations beyond the time of the actual sins being committed. That is, if Israel, commits idolatry, and when God judges them, that judgment will last several generations after they've even stopped committing idolatry. And I think the fulfillment of that threat, and that threat is mentioned several times. Deuteronomy does repeat it, and you do find it in the Old Testament more than once or twice. But it always means the same thing, in my opinion. I think he's talking about the fact that when Israel, in fact, did lapse into idolatry chronically, that God did send them into captivity in Babylon, which was the punishment for their idolatry. And how long were they there? 70 years, which means that the fathers and their children and their grandchildren, and maybe in some cases their great-grandchildren, suffered the captivity. Now, that doesn't mean that the children in captivity were held guilty by God of their father's sins. Ezekiel makes it very clear in Ezekiel 18 that God doesn't hold children guilty for their father's sins or fathers guilty for their children's sins. He says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." So, if you had an evil father or grandfather, there's no way that their sins somehow are on your record and you're going to have to suffer for them, or that is, suffer God's displeasure. Nonetheless, there are sins that fathers can commit that bring disaster upon the family. It can be, financial disaster or something like that. And it can be that a generation or two or three may never quite recover from it if the circumstances are such. But that's not what he's talking about. I think he's talking about specifically if Israel violates this second commandment, namely idolatry, that he will send them into captivity. That is, he'll judge them. He'll visit their iniquity. It means he'll judge their sin in a manner that will affect not only the ones who committed idolatry, but two or three generations of their offspring. And I think that was fulfilled in the Babylonian exile.
Very good, Steve. Thank you. Yeah, that's a great job of explaining that. I was kind of thinking that he was specifically talking about, that particular generation in the sense of what you said, that to the Israelites and not to worship and so on and so forth. So pretty specific to that particular group of people. So
right. So you don't have to repeat your father's sins, and I'd suggest you don't.
Yeah, and I don't, and I appreciate that.
Right.
Thankfully, like I said, my father's not a godly man, but I love Christ with all my heart, strength, mind, soul, I'm feel very fortunate. I have not fallen into any sin that.
You're certainly not under any curse from what your father did, and I don't think.
Thank you so much, Steve. Yeah, have a great night. God bless you.
God bless you too. Yeah, those who would make you feel like you are, I think, are not very good at interpreting Scripture. But it's easy. That's an easy scripture to misunderstand. It really requires that you actually study scripture enough to know the language of scripture to make some kind of sense of that and to know Israel's history and to take the threat in its context. All right, let's talk to Philip from Antioch, California. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? I want to add on the John, I think it's 4:24 when, I don't know if it's 4:24, the woman at the well had five husbands. And so I did a lot of study on divorce and remarriage. But did her husband, you think all five husbands died or they just let her go? And that they, well, a lot of commentators say they were legit marriages. And if you get married a second or third time, in some cases, God says your marriage is legit, even though you entered it in the wrong way.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible does not suggest that all divorces are illegitimate. And where a divorce is legitimate, that is where there is biblical grounds for a divorce, then the party that was wronged by their spouse and is divorced is at liberty to remarry. And there's no stigma on a second marriage in a case like that. The Bible never indicated that there was a stigma upon David for marrying Abigail after his wife Micah was taken from him and given to another man. And, you know, Jesus does say that if a man divorces his wife for a cause other than fornication, well, then that's not okay. It's not a legitimate divorce, and therefore if he remarries, he's committing adultery. There are second marriages that are not marriages in God's sight, but they are adultery. But not every second marriage falls under that condemnation. There are conditions that are stated about it. We talked to
him earlier. What if he was in a second marriage? You thought that it was adultery to God. You should divorce your wife then and live celibate?
Well, you know, if I do believe that if somebody is in a marriage that they regard to be adultery, obviously you need to take adultery seriously, and therefore they should remain celibate. But I will say this: a marriage that is entered wrongfully may, I think, become legitimate. We have the example of David and Bathsheba. It was adultery. It was wrong when David, you know, his relationship with Bathsheba. And even though her husband was dead by the time David married her, the Bible says it displeased the Lord that he married her. So he certainly married her sinfully. And yet after he and she repented, they were allowed to stay married, and it was not considered sinful. In fact, their first child together that survived was Solomon. And through Solomon came Jesus. So that marriage, there's every reason to believe that that marriage became what was redeemed by their repentance. Now, I will say this. If Bathsheba's husband had still been living next door waiting for his wife to come home at the time that David repented, then David should send the wife back to her lawful husband, because his marriage was entered in adultery. And if, you know, if he repented, it's like if you rob a bank, you don't keep the money. You have to give it back. And if you rob somebody else's marriage and steal their wife, if you repent, you send her back. But the thing was, Uriah, her first husband, was dead. Yeah, it was David's fault that he was dead, but the fact remains he was dead, and the option of her going back to her first husband was simply not available. And God doesn't decide to punish people forever because the situation that could have been resulted in, you know, fixing the situation after you've sinned can't be done. This was a situation where there was no way to make this right. There was no way to make restitution. Uriah was dead. There was a marriage of David and this woman. It was a bad thing to enter into. But now that it couldn't be made right again, God did not require them to break up. Now, let me just bring that down to some modern situation. There are some people who realize now that they're Christians that they entered a second marriage when they shouldn't have, that they divorced a spouse who was not unfaithful, and that they entered a marriage that Jesus himself would describe as adultery, and that they're contemplating, maybe I shouldn't stay in this marriage. And I think there are some people who shouldn't, but let me just make this clear. Even if the marriage was entered wrongfully, changes in circumstances may occur, not always, they don't always, but they may occur, which can make that second marriage legitimate. For example, if the first spouse that was wronged in the divorce has moved on and remarried or been with other people. In other words, let's just take a scenario. A man is faithful to his wife and she leaves him and she marries somebody else. Well, she's committing adultery. If that man is remaining single and pure and hoping for his wife to come back, the fact that she's remarried doesn't make it right. she's committing adultery. If the state gives her a license for her adultery, that doesn't make it a marriage. It makes it still adultery. And so if he's waiting faithfully for her to come back, then she'd better come back. Now, if someone says, but what if she's got children by the new marriage? Well, what if she's got children by the old marriage? I mean, let's face it. When you divorce sinfully, you hurt a lot of people, often, and especially one's own children. Whether they're the children of the first marriage or the children of a second marriage, sin hurts people. That's why God tells people not to do it. The person who divorces a spouse without grounds is fully responsible for any damage that is done to children of the first or second marriage by getting it right. But still, as long as there's a faithful husband waiting for his wife to come home, she still has an obligation to be with him because he's given her no grounds. Now, on the other hand, if that same husband who is abandoned says, okay, I'm done with her. She's remarried another man. I don't want her back. I'm going to go off and find another wife myself, or maybe just, you know, just be single but not be interested in restoration of my marriage. I think that he has the right to be free because of what his wife has done. And if that's his decision, then she can't come back to him because he won't take her back. And if she can't come back to him, I don't think she's required to. I think in that case, once the first husband has given up on the thing, he's essentially released her. In that case, I think she and her new husband can recognize that their marriage was sin, can repent of it, and then ask God, you know, to allow them to have a sanctified marriage, like David and Bathsheba did. But and you could put the shoe on the other foot, too. Of course, it might be a faithful wife who's been abandoned by a husband. He needs to go back to her if she's still being faithful and wants him back. But if he's gone to another woman and she says, okay, I'm done with you, buddy, she's got the right because he's committed adultery. She's got grounds for divorce. And if she says, I'm going to move on with my life, I don't want you back, I won't take you back, then in my opinion, he doesn't have to come back, and he can repent, and his new wife can repent, and they can ask God to sanctify their marriage, and they can go and sin no more. Those are my thoughts about it. There are many, many Christians who have different opinions about this subject than I do, but those are the thoughts that I understand the Bible to teach. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to, let's see, who's been there the longest? It looks like it's been Shauna from Oak Grove, California. Shauna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I had a question about my daughter. She's 7 years old, and it got me thinking, you were talking with someone else earlier about living in sin and being a Christian or not being okay with if you're committing sin and you're claiming to be a Christian, just the conflict with that. I guess one of my questions would be, as a parent, kind of trying to discern where your child is in their faith. Josie, my daughter, claims to be a Christian. She would say Jesus is the answer, and she knows the gospel well for being a seven-year-old, and she's asked about being baptized. So my second question is, I'm not quite sure when the appropriate time. I know baptism is something we should do as a Christian, but it's not necessarily a matter of salvation. So I'm trying to discern how to guide her in that and when the appropriate time would be for her to be baptized.
Okay.
She's 7 years old. She gets that, but she, you know, she still has her moments of living in sin or doing the wrong thing and stuff like that. So just trying to.
Well, a seven-year-old. Yeah, a seven-year-old in a Christian home is not likely to be living in sin. She may succumb to sin. She's not going to be a perfect person, and she will have occasion to need to repent of sins. But, if she's living in sin in the sense that she just doesn't have any interest in pleasing God and everything, she's just rebellious and so forth, then she's probably not converted and shouldn't be baptized. If somebody has been converted, I believe they can be baptized, and I think a child can be converted. But, you know, the Jews had a tradition. This is not something the Bible teaches, but this is something that was known, the bar mitzvah of boys and the bat mitzvah of girls. At around age 13, they consider that a child is mature enough to really become responsible by their own decision to keep the law of God and so forth and just to be like an adult. And that's, you know, that's when they go through what they call the bar mitzvah for a boy. And from that point on, they're regarded to be personally responsible And this reflects an opinion that, you know, before that time, kids often are so much influenced by their parents' religion that it's hard to know whether the kid really has a religious faith of their own or not. And so if a child, you know, the church, I got saved, as far as I can tell, when I was, you know, a preteen. But my church wouldn't baptize kids until they were 12 years old. And I thought that was wrong at the time, but I can understand it now. I mean, I really was saved. Yeah. I've seen plenty of kids who seemed saved when they were 5 or 6 or 7 or 8. But by the time they were 12, they were starting to not be so sure they wanted to be Christians. And it's a hard call. I would say a parent who wanted to wait until their child was at least, mature enough that you could tell whether their faith was their own and not just yours reflected back in them like a mirror. I think there's no sin in waiting on a child, simply because the child can't baptize himself, but the parent would be the one who'd arrange for that. And I think a parent can't really know what's in the heart of a little child, at least can't know whether it's a mature kind of commitment they've made that will carry over at all after they reach maturity. Right. So I think if you wait until she reaches puberty, you'd be doing no harm. Now, many people do baptize their children at a younger age, and it works out just fine. Others baptize them young, and they find that they weren't really ready to follow God at all. So it's kind of your own discernment and your own call. But if you're wondering if you'd be sinning by waiting, I don't think you would be in this case.
Okay,
I appreciate your call. I'm almost out of time, so I had to hang up and move along so I can get one more call. Eddie from Connecticut, we only have a few minutes. Welcome.
Hey, Steve, great show. Real quick, Steve, Matthew, I think it's Matthew 2:23. It talks about when Jesus moved to Nazareth, so it might be fulfilled that he will be called a Nazarene.
Yeah.
Where is that in the Old Testament?
That's an excellent question. It's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. The statement, he should be called a Nazarene, is not found in the Old Testament. Now, Matthew quotes, four different Old Testament passages in Matthew chapter 2. And in every case, except that one, he says that it was fulfilled what was written by the prophet. And sometimes he even names the prophet, Jeremiah in verse 17 and 18, or just the prophet unnamed in verses 5 and 6, which would be Micah he's quoting, or even Hosea, who's quoted without naming him, in verse 15, out of Egypt I've called my son. The first three times that he quotes from the Old Testament, he says the prophet, singular, said this, and he quotes something from the prophet. But the last time he says, when he came to Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, he's not saying he's quoting a prophet, because he isn't, but he's saying the prophets, plural, taught something about the Messiah that would be fulfilled in him being a Nazarene. Most scholars think it's referring to the name of the town. A Nazarene is a person from Nazareth. Nazareth means the town of the branch. It's from the word branch in Hebrew. And Jesus, the Messiah, was called the branch in several of the prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah all referred to the Messiah as the branch. And so by saying he was called a man of the town of the branch, he's saying, well, that fits what the prophet said about him being a branch. But he's kind of paraphrasing here. He's not really quoting anything. He's simply saying that by being a man of from Nazareth, which is the town of the branch, that fits neatly into the prophets having said that he would be the branch. And thus, he's paraphrasing rather than quoting. And this is very confusing because there is no single statement in the Old Testament that says he'll be called the Nazarene, but several prophets called him the branch. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener supported. Go to our website if you want to help us out. It's thenarrowpath.com. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.